I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Good morning. I want to welcome each of you to Hill Country Bible Church. I also want to welcome those joining us at Steiner Ranch in Brushy Creek. We are in the book of Revelation. And so for those of you who are guests and you're saying, what is that all about? Well, we're looking at the book that's at the end of the Bible that lays out what God's going to do in the end. So in the end times, we're looking at that. And we've covered most of the book so far. We're actually in chapter 17 and 18 today. So I would encourage you to grab your Bibles or go online, pull out a Bible, because most of this won't make sense to you unless you're actually looking at the Bible, because I'm going to walk through and explain what's in this incredible two chapters of the book. And since there's two chapters, I don't have a whole lot of time, so we're going to dive in. Now, where we are, when we finished chapter 16, we understood that the judgments on the world that are going to be poured out to establish God's kingdom have already been poured out. So we read in chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." In other words, this is it. And so what's going to happen in chapter 17, 18, and then 19 is we're going to see the collapse of the political systems, the economic systems, and the religious systems of the world as the judgment comes on the world. So in order for God to establish his kingdom, to institute righteousness and justice and love, to bring humanity back to sanity, what he's doing now is tearing down what we've built and what was developed in the end times under the Antichrist and to pave the way for establishing his new kingdom. So in chapter 17, the first thing we're going to see that God brings down in order to establish his kingdom is the religious system of the world, or humanity's religious empire. Humanity's religious empire. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said to me, "Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." So there's this woman, and she's got a bad reputation, and she's doing bad things with the whole planet, okay? So we read in verse 3, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert where I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. So who is this woman? The title she's given is Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. So where is this coming from? Well, if you took the time to travel back to the beginning of Babylon, in Genesis chapter 11, the story goes that God had judged the world, destroyed the world with the flood, and then mankind was called to repopulate the world, to spread out, to bring God's dominion, his rule over the earth. And humanity said, we're not going to do that. We're going to build a city, we're going to make a reputation for ourselves, and we're going to build an altar up into the heavens called the Gate of God. That was Babel. You can actually go to Iraq today and you can see the remains of this tower that was being built. They're there in Iraq. And so they were building this. That was the original Babylon. And God came down and said, I got to do something about this. So he confused their languages, which broke up all of our nationalities. That's why we've got the discord between races and so forth. He broke up the nationalities of the earth by confusing their language so people would spread out. Here's what he said. He said, if unified against me in a religious way, a worship of themselves against me, there's no telling what humanity's capable of pulling off. In the end, this will be revived. Some kind of a world religion where humanity unites together in agreement and establishes a religion of humanism or humanity that's focused on the worship of self instead of the worship of God. That's a one-world religion that's coming. Now, what's interesting about it, we know it's universal because in verse 2 it says that the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth were part of this. So it's universal. We also know that it's amazing in nature. The woman that represents false religion is dressed with beautiful things, adorned with beautiful adornment, has this beautiful golden cup in which she keeps her religion and the things that take place in that religion. And if I had time today, I could unpack for you all of the symbolism of pagan religion that's wrapped up in those images, but I don't have time to do that. Why is she called an adulteress? Why is she the mother of harlots? Here's the reason why. Because humanity has a covenant with God. God, our creator, gave us life and we have a covenant with him. And just like in the marriage covenant, to worship somebody else beside your spouse or to love someone else beside your spouse, to take yourself out of that relationship and give yourself to somebody else, that's a violation of the covenant. In the Old Testament, that was pictured by the act of adultery or prostitution. And so humanity and this religion which says, God, you created us, you own us, we have a covenant with you, but we're going to worship something different than you. That's why she's pictured as an adulteress. So that's what we see of the woman. So the whole world is enamored with this false religion, but watch what happens. In verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. In other words, everything is tolerated except Christianity. Everything is tolerated except Christianity. Actually, I'm not one of those kind of people who say that like we can figure out the times and I'm not a date setter, but I do see some seeds of this taking place in our world today. It's called religious pluralism. And religious pluralism basically says that if you're sincere about what you believe, that's all that matters. And by the way, all religions essentially teach the same thing. They all have the same source. They all come from the same place. They all teach the same thing. They may be culturally different expressions. They may have grown up in different parts of the world, but they all teach for humanity to love each other. And everybody's supposed to believe that every religion is good. They're all good. What more unifying force could be than to create a narrative on the planet that all religions are the same and they're all basically good? In spite of, if you look at the actual teachings of various religions in their original documents, you read what they write, and then you watch how it's played itself out in history, you would say, I don't think so. Like, what is in that book and what Jesus said are very, very different about how humans ought to treat each other and about what's real. But this whole feeling that everything is good, we need to honor everyone, value everyone, except in the West, Christianity. It's interesting that that's already begun to happen. So 2 weeks ago, the UK Guardian headline was, Syrian Muslim refugees being forced to convert. And you start reading the article, and here's what you find out in the article, that in a refugee camp in Greece, two volunteer workers who were helping refugees from Syria, two of them had handed out two Bibles containing the Gospel of John. And that was considered headlines forcing people to convert. Now keep in mind, these are people that are fleeing from the jihadis in Syria to get away from that kind of religious persecution, but the fact that somebody gave them a copy of the Gospel of John, in fact, they said that the workers were being disciplined. So here's an opportunity to teach the refugees that in the Western world, we actually believe in freedom of speech and freedom of religion, and they can share their ideas and we can share our ideas. This is a time to say, no, you cannot give somebody a copy of the Gospel of John. That is forcing someone to convert. Isn't that interesting how that gets kind of played up as a crime against humanity? Well, what we're going to see in the end times is that the only religion that you cannot be part of is the worship of Jesus Christ. And we've seen through our study of the book of Revelation that there are going to be many people that are martyred because they will not receive the mark of the beast and they hang on to their faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the woman, false religion, one world religion here. And then we see in verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw, once one, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." Who is the beast? That's the same description that's used in chapter 13 to describe the Antichrist. Characteristic of the Antichrist, we find out in chapter 13 that as a world ruler, when he's coming to power, he's mortally wounded in battle. So he once was, is not, mortally wounded in battle, but then he comes to life again, or he's raised again, counterfeiting the resurrection of Jesus, and now he is to come to establish his kingdom. Interestingly enough, religion is riding on the back of the beast. In other words, the Antichrist will owe his kingdom to this world religion. In other words, this world religion will unify. I know it seems difficult right now to think in terms of religion unifying the world, but it will unify the world, and the Antichrist will be able to come up out of that. Okay? So, verse 9 says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. And I can tell you right now that there probably isn't enough of that in this room to figure out what the next part of this chapter is going to be talking about, okay? I'll just kind of clue you in right now that most of the controversy historically about what is this all means and when the end times is and all that comes right out of this section. So I'm just going to explain it to you and clear that all up right now, okay? Y'all ready for that? Okay, here we go. It says, the 7 heads, remember on the Antichrist, the 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. Well, people clearly know what that is, right? Because the city of Rome was built on 7 hills, right? So this must be the city of Rome. Or is it? Okay, it goes on to say, the 7 hills on which the women sit, they are also 7 kings. Now, wait a minute. Are they hills or are they kings? Which one of these two are they? It goes on to say, they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was is an 8th king, and he belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. So we get 7 hills, we've got 7 kings, but we've got an 8th king that belongs to the 7th king. We've got 5 kingdoms that were, we got 1 that is, and we've got 1 that hasn't yet come, but when it comes, it'll come for a little while. And to make it more confusing, in verse 12 it says, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So who are these 10 kingdoms? And these 10 kings who are the 10 horns who are going to come. For those of you who love to read theology, best book on Revelation, the second half is written by a guy named Robert L. Thomas, but I can tell you right now, I got bored reading it, and I do this for a living, so don't buy it. and spend the $50 or whatever it cost unless you want it. But Robert L. Thomas is his name. Let me try to make sense out of this for you, okay? Historically, there have been many people that took the seven hills associated with Rome, and therefore the false religion of the end time was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when I say that, I'm not beating up on Catholics, because many Catholic theologians perceived that in the end times, Catholicism would take over the world and then become apostate in nature, and it would be the one world church. I think that's totally wrong, personally. If you take the seven hills, and there are also seven kings, it doesn't appear that we're talking about an individual city or the seven hills under it, especially when they're later now called five that that are past, one that is, and one that is to come. So what is that? Well, in the story of Daniel, when Daniel writes his vision, he sees the statue that it represents the four major world kingdoms that are coming. And there's this stone that rolls down the hill and breaks the statue, in other words, destroys the kingdom. That stone rises to be a great hill. I think the hill here that we're talking about is an actual kingdom in the book of Daniel. That's the kingdom of Jesus, okay? So if these seven hills are seven kingdoms that have seven kings that rule these kingdoms, and five are past, one is, when John is writing it, we know who the one is, right? It would be the Roman Empire. So who would be the five that have happened before the Roman Empire? That would be those that opposed the nation of Israel, seven world kingdoms, and here they are. Five have fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. One is, that would be Rome. And one is to come, that's the future rule of the Antichrist, and it says it's only going to last for a little while. Now, why is it only going to last for a little while? Well, remember, we've been looking at our chart, our timeline, and the whole tribulation period, the Antichrist starts here, breaks his covenant at the 3.5-year period with Israel in the middle, that, and somewhere in there, he's mortally wounded, he raises again, and then at the Battle of Armageddon, that's when he goes to his destruction. Could it be that this description of him being a seventh and an eighth king, is this is when he was the seventh king as he's rising to power? This is when he's fatally wounded and now he comes back even stronger as an eighth king? I don't know, but I throw that out there for you to think about. Then, who would the ten kings be that gave their authority to the Antichrist so that we have a one-world government? Who would do that? Who could they be? Well, historically, if you identified the five hills with the city of Rome, then you would assume that it was the Roman Empire. So people have speculated that when Charlemagne in 800 started the Holy Roman Empire and unified Europe under the Holy Roman Empire, that it's actually Europe is the ten kings. And so people have said when the European Union came together and they unified before the Brexit, right? They unified before the Brexit. That was actually a sign that we're in the last days because it's the ten kingdoms of the Holy Roman Empire come back together. Personally, I don't think that's true because I don't think Rome is what he's talking about. So therefore, I don't think it's the European Union at all. I hardly see Luxembourg being a world power, right? So what is that? I think that it's actually some kind of a future incarnation of a powerful group of 10 nations, which could include the United States. It could include Russia. It could include China. It could include India. But the major players on the world scene are going to come together and unify the world under the Antichrist through this one world religion that the people on the planet have come together to adopt, to work together. That's what I think is taking place here. Feel free to disagree with me, okay? Because there's just a lot that we don't know. Let me keep going here. It says in verse 13, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. They will not, as they unify the world under this world religion and this world power, they will not be able to overcome Jesus. And we're going to see his return in chapter 19. In addition to that, even though they persecute during the tribulation and martyr the Christians, those who have been called and chosen by him are not going to be ultimately destroyed. We're going to come back with him, and you're going to see that when we get to chapter 19 in 2 weeks. Now, here's where we see the fallout. In verse 15, it says, "The angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute.'" So that would be the Antichrist and the world leaders. "They will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." And so God is going to fulfill the destruction of this world religion, and it actually will be the Antichrist who throws it off in the end, who destroys it. The Antichrist and these world rulers will use the religion to gain power, and once they get it, they will destroy it. Now, here's something I think we need to really pay attention to. This myth that all religions are good can't be true. Because if God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that we might live through him, then the other religions of the world would be nothing less than Satan's attempt to deceive. And in the end, when you peel back the face of this global religion, what you're going to see under it is all worship points to Satan that doesn't point to Jesus. He's the great deceiver, the deceiver of people, the deceiver of nations. And so our responsibility as people is not to simply embrace all of this and say it's all good. Our responsibility as people are to love people and to pray for people, to share the blessing of the good news with people, to send our missionaries around the world to let people know that God has a face, and it's the face of Jesus. And Jesus loves them, and he's establishing a kingdom, and that they can have forgiveness and eternal life in him. That's our call. When we simply embrace all of it and we say it's all good, what we're doing is we're just kind of fueling the lie of Satan, which in the end will take many people to destruction. So false religion comes down in the end. See, this last verse, "The woman you saw is a great city that rules over the kings of the earth." So you say, well, now, wait a minute. We're back to a city again. Here's what I think is going on here. In chapter 8, 17, it's the religious system or religious empire. In chapter 18, it's the economic empire. In chapter 19, it'll be the political empire. These are called cities, or a city, in contrast to God's empire, which we're going to see in 21, which appears as the city of God coming down from heaven. So the city thing is symbolic of the contrast between the city of God and the city of humanity. Now we make a hard turn here, and we see that in order for God to establish his kingdom, God is going to bring down the economic empire, humanity's economic empire. You say, really? Like the financial and economic systems of the world will collapse? Watch. This is so fascinating. Verse 18, it says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illumined by his splendor." So we're starting to see heaven shine some glory onto the earth in the midst of this destruction. We'll see more of it in chapter 19. "With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird.'" Why? "For the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Now we're talking about the merchants of the world, the businesses of the world, the financial systems of the world are now coming under the judgment of God. Now, here's what's interesting. It says that the world's economic system has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. In other words, where we're seeing the whole economic system of the world go is that at the very top, you've got demonic kind of activity, or the attitudes of greed and luxury and selfishness that are inspired by Satan. But we also see a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Now we're talking about buzzards here. So you see, the poor of the world become the skeletons that the buzzards are picking off, where this huge disparity continues to spread around the globe. Now he goes on to say, the angel goes on to say, because of this, when I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you may not receive any of her plagues. In other words, the call is to believers, do not embroil yourself in the kinds of practices that are spawned by this economic system. In other words, the love of money creates all kinds of sins, from fear and insecurity to greed and hoarding to covetousness and selfishness and theft, to valuing your worth based on what you have, to giving your life to things and not to relationships. All kinds of sins grow out of the love of money and the worship of economic power. In fact, look what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or anything that is in the world. Don't love the material world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father is for relationships and people and connections and values. It's not for material things. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and what he does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This is the passage in Scripture that's describing the passing away of the world. Now, the Bible is not saying that money in and of itself is evil. It's the love of money. And so a poor person can love money just as much as a rich person can, and that's what's destructive. The Bible also doesn't say that if your net worth is higher than six figures that you're somehow an immoral person. It's how you got it and what you do with it and what it does to you that the Bible challenges. It's really important to get. Some of the people that were the most godly in Scripture also had great wealth. But it's how you got it, what you do with it, and what it does to you that changes everything. Now, watch what he says as he goes on. He says of this economic system of the world, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes, just like the Tower of Babel being built up to heaven, like the sins of the world are bumping up against heaven. He says, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. In other words, she's only getting what she's given, what she's done to others. That's what she's getting back. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, I will never mourn. In other words, three characteristics of the attitude of the economic system and those who run it in the end times, or as we get to the end of the world. The first one is self-glorification. This says, give her as much glory as she gave herself. In other words, this is self-glorification. Notice in verse 23 it says, the merchants were the world's great men. I think that's interesting. The merchants are the world's great men. In other words, the business leaders are the world's great men. It doesn't say the humanitarians. Doesn't say the educators. Doesn't say the statesmen. It doesn't say those kind of people. Who's the most powerful, the greatest, the most important? Who does everybody bow down to? The people at the top, because they control the international monetary system and the multinational corporations that will develop more and more and more as we move forward. Now again, in and of themselves they're not bad, but what it does to humanity when you get wrapped up in that. So self-glorification. It also says the luxury that she gave herself, self-indulgence. Just the opulence in the face of human suffering she gave herself. And finally, she boasts in her heart, I sit as queen, I'm not a widow, I will never mourn. This is overconfidence, this self-confidence. Like, I'm in charge, nothing bad's going to ever happen to me. Now watch, verse 8, it says, therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. So, let me tread into our culture today just a little bit. Anybody here see the movie The Big Short? I'm not necessarily recommending you go see it because some of the content's bad, but I think everybody needs to go see it. Because you need to be enlightened as to what actually goes on in the world in which you live. And when Hollywood's willing to make a movie that actually exposes what took place in 2008 during the subprime mortgage crash that cost you personally a lot of money, even though you might not realize how much it cost you, and what happened as a result of that, like, that's what's going on in our world today. So there were a bunch of bankers and mortgage lenders who made bad loans, bundled them up, lied about what they'd bundled together, and then turned around and bought insurance for when the loans failed so they would make money on making the loans, and then they would make money when the loans failed. You think there ought to be a law against that, right? I want you to hear what our president said after it was over. He said, one of the biggest problems about the collapse of Lehman and the subsequent financial crisis and the whole subprime lending fiasco is that a lot of that stuff wasn't necessarily illegal. How many people went to jail for plunging the world economy into ruin? Two. That is in the U.S. Actually, Europe did a better job of putting people in jail. But anyway, he goes on to say it wasn't necessarily illegal. It was just immoral or inappropriate or reckless. So it was immoral what they did, but there's no accountability. So, like, I just want you guys to know, I'm not criticizing our president at all here by saying that. He's just stating the facts. Because both parties took $1 trillion approximately of your money, gave it to these institutions to bail them out, and they turned around and bonused the people that made these bad loans and bet against the system millions of dollars with your money. And you wonder why people are going to give billions of dollars to our current presidential candidates to make sure their particular side gets elected. Now, we'll deal with that later because I'm going to do a series called In God We Trust in the fall. So here's my challenge. You guys can pray for me. This is a big deal. So I want to deal with, from the Bible, culture and politics without talking about politicians. You think I can do that? We're going to try, okay? So invite your friends. September 11th, we're going to unroll this thing. We're going to talk about, what does the Bible say about government? What does the Bible say about race relationships? What does the Bible say about law enforcement? What does the Bible say a citizen should look like? Like, what does the Scripture say about those things so that in this supercharged election season, we can focus our attention back on trusting in God, not trusting in humanity, because this is where humanity is ultimately headed. I mean, if you give people absolute power, they will find a way to absolutely corrupt that power. And it happens to all of us without God and checks and balances. So the fallout is, in verse 9, the kings of the earth are upset because, like, the political heroes of the world stay in power because they're propped up by the money of these institutions. In verse 11, the merchants of the earth, you could translate, put in there, the business leaders of the world, it's their institutions that are coming down. They start mourning. In verse 17, the sea captains or the workers, the people who do the work, they go into mourning because they don't have employment anymore. All of this is shutting down. In fact, we see in verse 19, it says they're going to throw dust on their heads and weep, and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Now there's one group that's not mourning. That's the next verse. It says, rejoice over her, O heavens. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. So heaven is not upset with this. And then I love the next verse. It's very important. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. You know what happens when you throw something heavy into the water, right? Like what it does to the water? We had a father-son retreat a number of years ago, and so I was out there with my oldest son, Ben. We went to Inks Lake, and we were jumping off the rocks there. Some of the guys were jumping off the rocks, and so I thought, I'm going to climb up there and see what that looks like. So I climbed up there, stood on the edge, and I'm looking down about 35 feet, and I started thinking about all the responsibilities I have and, you know, like wisdom and stuff like that. And while I'm looking down, one of the guys down there says, Ben, look up there. Your dad's about to jump. So I had to jump, right? So anyway, I jumped off there, splash, pain, you know, swam out of the way, redness went away. But the guy that came after me was a very large man. Dwarfed me in size. And he stood up there, and when he jumped, the whole Inks Lake was sucked in under him. And then the biggest splash as the water came back together, and then the splash descended, and everything went back to normal. So here's what's happening. When the economic system of the world collapses under the weight of God's judgment, everybody's going to go, oh, no. What? It's just terrible. Everything's ruined. In fact, if you read on in the passage, like the music stops and the weddings stop and the fun stops and the commerce stops and the trade, like everything's going to go down the drain. Like, Wall Street crashed and everything is terrible. But you know what? Everything comes back as if nothing happened. And the next thing that we're going to see is the introduction of the kingdom of God. And when you see the glory of the kingdom of God, you're not going to miss a single thing that was part of this system. Everything today that you think, I've got to have that, I can't live without that. When it's completely gone and God brings his kingdom, you're going to go, wow, I didn't realize that I was living in a tenement eating gruel and hoping for stupid things to happen. That I really was believing and hanging on to those stocks and bonds, thinking that that was actually going to be my future. That the house that I lived in that came down in one moment that was the greatest thing, that my highest possession. Like I don't miss it at all. What I've got so much better. In the presence of Jesus, when he establishes his kingdom, removes all the sin, and we live in justness, peace, and righteousness. He restores this world from the curse that's damaging our nature and our environment, brings back the way it's supposed to be. Everybody's going to go, man, I'm sure glad that old economic system is gone. Everything I hoped for is gone. It's all gone, and I'm so glad it's gone. So here's what we're like. You guys most probably all heard about the Emirates flight that caught fire in the air and crash landed in Dubai. And as the flight attendants and the pilots were yelling at people to jump down on the little slides to get off the plane as fast as they could, somebody on the inside was filming while everybody was getting their luggage out of the plane. Now the plane is filled with smoke. And literally the last person gets off the plane and it blows up. But people were keeping people from getting to the slides because they had to get their carry-on luggage. And in light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming in the end of the world as we know it, how many of us are so concerned about getting our little piece of carry-on luggage, our little piece of the pie, our little piece of this world, instead of recognizing that when Jesus said, listen, folks, there's a better way to live now because it's the way that you live in the future. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And you know what I'm going to do? I'll take care of the details of your life. Are you living for the next experience? Is that what you're living for? For the next dollar, for the next promotion, for the next purchase? Is that what you're living for? Because when you stand in the presence of Jesus as his kingdom is going to be established, you're going to think, boy, what was I wasting my life for? So many of us don't have time. We've got to put it off because we've got to get as much as we can out of the world in which we're living. But when you see what God has in store for you, you will wish that your heart would have gone to him sooner rather than later. Jesus' kingdom is coming, and it's going to blow away anything that you care about that's part of this material world today and replace it with glory beyond your wildest imagination. Why would you give your heart to the stuff on a sinking ship when you can give it to the God of your salvation? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I just thank you for this view into the future, as cryptic as it may seem to us, and yet it gives us enough information to know that you are establishing a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that you're establishing a kingdom of light and glory where nature and humanity and you that will all be together as one in perfect harmony. Father, would you pry our fingers off of the things that hold our heart, that are fleeting? Free us from the bondage of the cultural niceties and values around us, that we might walk in the fullness of your truth. Father, today may we look forward to your kingdom and begin to live in it now.